As we move through Colossians, we remind ourselves that Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's writing as he is in chains. He tells us at the very end of the book that he is wrapped up in chains as he's writing this particular letter, and he's writing to a group of people he's never met. He hasn't been able to meet them. He's off far away, and so a friend of his was probably Epaphras, was the fellow who started this particular church. Under Paul's ministry, Epaphras came to a realization that Jesus really is the Savior, and he is who he said he was. He's Messiah. He went back home to his people and then began to preach the gospel, and a church developed. And so Paul here is writing. As we have learned, there's a couple of reasons why he's writing. We've learned as we get into the end of this very chapter, there's false teaching that's happening in the church. There's some confusion about some things. And Paul is now beginning, after writing a greeting and saying the initial words of grace and peace and his prayer for them, as we saw last week, to reach full maturity, that the Lord would now begin to he warns them. He moves into the section where he's beginning to warn them where the false doctrine, the false teaching is cropping up. And one of the things that we have seen is that Paul warns them that there are some who are insisting upon the worship of angels. We'll see that more directly next week. And there's people who are pressing towards asceticism, meaning you need to deny yourself any kind of pleasure or comfort in order to draw nearer to the Lord. So there are unbiblical doctrines that are creeping in among God's people, and now Paul moves into a place of warning. We know in any ministry, in any good relationship, wherever there's to be health, you have to sometimes be warned. When construction is happening and road work is opening up holes and there are dangers, we need to be warned. And so Paul steps into a position where he begins to warn the folks that he's writing to. And we see this in verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." See to it that no one takes you captive. In other words, be on guard. You need to watch out for this kind of philosophy, as he calls it, that's filled with empty deceit, because behind it is a desire to take you captive. Whenever truth is proclaimed, there is always some who will twist. We have to, as believers, be on guard to be discerning truth from error and to be able to read God's word rightly and to handle it appropriately so that it can't be twisted. This is the goal of the enemy, to twist us and to get us confused about what is true and real. So there's this warning that is behind Paul's writing, part of the motivation for which he's writing. And also in his mind, large in his mind, in the background of everything that he's writing, is something that has already taken place. There is an event in the life of Jesus, his entire holy life, as well as his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, that in the back of Paul's mind has already affected something real. So he wants the truth of that to be pressed into the heart of these people. He does not want them to be deceived. We have enemies who want us to be deceived. And so he says, don't let anyone take you captive. This is language. This phrase, take you captive, refers to people who in a battle capture another group of people with the intent to then take them as a kind of booty from the war and then sell them into slavery. Paul says, don't let anyone enslave you by this kind of philosophy or false teaching. So he's calling us to be alert. That's the first thing he says is, as we start this paragraph, be alert, be spiritually alert. Are you in your daily living? You spiritually attuned to the fact that we have a very real enemy who would seek to discourage you? And as Dave, you so rightly point out in bringing that song out, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. How many of you, so often, you hear a little voice inside you that says, come on. A holy God who knows what you are like really on the inside? You gotta be kidding. He doesn't love you. All of the thoughts that fly through your foul head? You think God loves you? How many of you hear that? No way. You have failed how many times? That's not the truth. The steadfast love of the Lord towards his children never fails. We have an enemy who wants to take us captive and keep us from being fruitful and productive in this world by what we believe and twisting the truth in such a way as to keep us captive. We have to be on guard. And it may be, Paul uses a singular pronoun here, let no one take you captive. It's a singular definite pronoun which may point to the fact that there's one particular person Paul has in mind. He doesn't name them. But it could be that as he's writing, that they would, in reading this, it's one of those things like, you know who he's talking about, but he doesn't name the name. That might be the case. But Paul says, let no one capture you by philosophy, which is based upon human tradition or the elemental spirits of the world. So it was philosophy. Philosophy is simply the love of wisdom, if you just define the word. In my undergraduate degree, I majored in philosophy. And the reason I did was the only place I could talk about God in a state school. As I looked at what the Lord was inviting me to, I love talking about God. Where can you do that in a university that's not structured towards ministry or anything? I was just going to school, and I love talking about God. Where can you do that? In the philosophy department. So that's where I wound up. But my first few years, I enjoyed it. I loved studying. Philosophy, what is philosophy? It's simply investigating the fundamental questions of life and reality that we all ask. Why is there something and not nothing? Why is that something structured in a particular way and not another? What is the meaning behind this? And it looks like there's an order. What does that tell us about the person who ordered it? What can we learn about him by the way the things have been laid out in this world? What keeps things constant? That's philosophy, asking why things are the way they are. And in the first few years, I loved it. I loved asking those kind of questions and wrestling with it. But when I got into the upper levels of philosophy, I nearly went insane. Because all philosophy is, when you get in the upper levels, is simply studying one person's opinion about, well, this is what this means. This is why things are. And I could care less about what Hegel or Kant or Camus all thought about the way the world was structured, because it's wrong. This is scripture and this is true, and it nearly drove me insane. I could not wait to graduate. Why? Because it's empty conceit. It's just one person's opinion who happened to get lucky enough to get published, and everybody reads him, and all the wise people thought, well, these young guys need to study this stuff, right? So we have to suffer through reading all this garbage. And yet, this is the way the world works. It's a wrestling in the dark for truth. Hegel, Kant, Camus, trying to figure out the world, but without God in the picture. I can't be angry at them. Can't be mad for stumbling in the dark. That's what we do. And yet Paul says there's a kind of philosophy, empty, vain, deceitful philosophies that people will want to tell you is wise and can have the appearance of wisdom. But behind it is the elemental spirits of the world, which in Paul's language, that means there are demonic influences in the kinds of ways in which philosophies unfold. Meaning, a person who writes and thinks through the world is not neutral. He's not writing from a place of godless neutrality, unaffected by spiritual realities. There's an intention behind it. Paul says these kind of empty philosophies are intended to captivate, take you captive. So we have to be on guard. This is why we have to be careful. Because, as I said in Paul's mind, there are realities which we do not see. There are spiritual realities that are far beyond us. There are powers. He calls them rulers or authorities. There are spiritual forces in this world which rule places. I mean, Jesus says the God of this world, referring to Satan, That's an incredible phrase. So we have to be aware that we do have an enemy who would strive to keep us captive. The question is, how can we avoid it? How can we keep ourselves from being captive? Because behind this, the spiritual forces, is simply human tradition. This is the way particular people think this is the way it ought to unfold. So beware. Beware of any philosophy that would be put upon you that's solely based upon human and tradition and not upon Scripture. That's why we emphasize studying the Bible so much. If you want to know truth, study your Bible. If you want to be able to analyze what is good and right and wholesome and full of excellence and virtue, you've got to know what's in the Bible. All of it. That's why we move through whole books. So Paul says, beware, because these things that would take you captive are not according to Christ. They are according to human tradition. And so he moves on in verse 9. Not according to Christ, for 9, for in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And that is the phrase that I couldn't get rid of, because every philosophy will tell you, you need this in order to live a productive and a fulfilled life. You don't have X, and it's usually knowledge. You don't have knowledge. We can give you the knowledge that you need in order to be accepted by God, in order to live a fulfilled life. Here are things you need to know, which we can give you. And Paul immediately goes to Christ. And listen to this sentence again. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's the largest sentence in this text this morning. This is the meaning of this whole paragraph. Paul is saying, folks, in your life, there are people who appear nice. No one comes at you with, you know, a red suit on with horns and says, I'm out to drag you into slavery. Nobody comes saying that. Satan describes himself in an angel of light and presents himself in a place of wisdom. This is good for you. This is what you need. But in order to be discerning, Paul is saying, you need to know that the fullness of God dwells bodily in Jesus. I pray you don't get away from this sentence today, but you let your thoughts linger on this. This morning, as we were gathered downstairs in Sunday school, we talked about reading God's word and allowing it to have an effect on our hearts. And we do that by meditating on Scripture. It means you keep it in your mind and you keep chewing on it. You process it. You meditate on it. You don't let it go. What does it mean, in him dwells the fullness of God? Paul's laying out for you, nothing in this world will supply what you need apart from Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God. And in him, you will find every need met. Whatever it is that your heart aches for can be found in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. He is the fullness of God in bodily form. So don't look anywhere else. Stop running to wisdom or philosophies or particular people. You'll never find what you're looking for apart from Christ. That's the truth he wants us to know. And behind who is Christ? How do you know what he looks like and how to understand who he is? It's the Jesus who is revealed to us in Scripture. We find the true Christ as we read about him written by eyewitnesses who walked with him and then wrote exactly how to know him. The Gospels and the unfolding of the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of the old. If you want to know who Jesus is, read. Go and study. God applies that truth into our hearts as we read his word. The Holy Spirit leads us into truth and he keeps us from deception. So Paul is pointing us to the fullness of Jesus. So please hear that today. Whatever your need is, whatever your spiritual need. Yesterday morning, we gathered for men's breakfast. And the topic that came up was woundedness that sometimes we have, that people along the way in our lives wound us. Sometimes that's our parents. And as a parent, I pray I don't wound my kids. I probably will. Probably have, right? I don't want to be a cause for pain in the life of people. But I can't fulfill the needs of my children. Only Jesus can. So God in his providence is going to allow me to disappoint them. So they'll not trust in me, but in him. I'm not going to do that intentionally. But every one of us, there's an ache in our hearts for something. Every one of you have a craving in your soul that you're yearning for. It will never be met out of any place of lack. It will only be met out of a place of fullness. And where does Paul say that is? That is the person of Jesus. We strive to let Jesus shine forth to you today. That's why I prayed in the beginning, Jesus, there's nothing I can say here that would be helpful except that you put some words in my mouth that would be clear to us, that he can heal and take care of those wounds. And here's what John said, John 1, 14 and 16. You know the beginning of John, right? If you know it, quote it with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God, and the Word was God. And then you jump down to verse 14, and what happened? That Word who was God, who was with God, what? He became flesh. He reached out and touched us. He walked among us. We touched him. We handled him. We could shake his hand. We could sit with him at the table. And then he says this in verse 16, or verse 14. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Full, there's that word, full of grace and truth. That's how John describes Jesus. A person who is full of grace and truth. You've met people who might be full of the truth. Yeah, are they full of grace? Sometimes they come across as truth is like a baseball bat. I'm going to whack you over the head with it. That's not Jesus. He is full of truth. He's full of grace. Grace, just goodness that comes to us in an undeserving way. And he goes on and he says, from his fullness, this is verse 16, from the fullness of Jesus, we have received grace upon grace. I like that. That sounds really good to me. Anybody in need of grace this morning? Anybody know that you are not worthy for Christ to pour out his life into you? Anybody aware of how unintentionally sometimes you can hurt and offend people? In need of grace? May God be gracious to us. May the Lord, out of his fullness, overflow in grace to us as we strive to cling to the truth. Paul says in Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians, his desire is that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge so that they may be filled with all of the fullness of God. You want to know what God's will for you is? That's it. That you would be filled with all of the fullness of his life. Which, how does that happen? It comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith. As you believe that Jesus has what you need, then he gives it. If you don't believe that, you're not going to go to him. We don't go to people we don't think will give us what we need. We only go where we think we can have our needs met. And how many of us run to Jesus? Do we believe that his fullness can overflow and fill the lack that's in our heart? Every one of you, that's the invitation. Will you believe that? He is so full of God. He has enough to overflow. Enough patience. Anybody need patience? Enough kindness. Anybody ever been unkind? Again and again and again. We could go on and on. What are you lacking this morning? Ability? Skill? Spiritual fulfillment? We find all of those things in Christ. So Paul moves on and he says, you have been filled. Verse 10, look at this. In Christ, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. There it is, rule and authority. He's pointing to demonic forces again. Christ is supreme over your enemy, is what he's saying. And he's filled you. How has he filled you? Through his Spirit. Question though, how many of you feel filled? This is past tense. When you study Scripture, it's good to remember your verb tenses, right? You have been filled. Paul is referring to something real that happens when you put your faith in Jesus. You have been filled. And yet he goes on and he explains how it is that Christ has been at work. In verse 12, by having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Paul goes back and he says, he refers to something real that took place in salvation. When you put your faith in Christ, when you believe into him, there is a way in which your soul is united with him. Something happens. That's pictured in baptism, which will happen for us on August 31st. We have a handful of people who want to give visible demonstration of something that has already happened internally. That's what baptism is. It's a picture that we have been united with Christ. And Paul gives us a couple of ways to understand that. He says, not you have died with him, right? Baptism is a submersion underwater. It's symbolic of dying and saying, I'm a sinner. I know that my sinners demand my death. Dead people need to be buried. We don't leave them out. Dead people are buried. And yet, we are given life. So not only do we identify with Jesus' death, but we're raised to walk according to that victorious life. So he says, we've been baptized with him. We've been raised. How? Not through the act of baptism. Look at verse 12. You have been raised with him through what? Through faith. It's not a physical action of the soul which saves you and gives you spiritual life and imparts the Holy Spirit into you. It is an act of faith. It's an act of trust of your soul that Jesus is full enough to give you what you need, to take away your sins and then to give you life so that you can live for him. That's what Paul is picturing here. So something happened long ago. When you put your faith in God, a real change happened. God is powerfully at work, is what he says, through that faith. Now we are filled daily. The thing is, we are connected to God through the power of his Spirit. And Paul says in the Ephesians, be always being filled with the Spirit. He says, don't be filled with wine. Don't be filled with alcohol. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is something that we strive every day to submit ourselves to say, Jesus, I know I don't have the strength that I need for today. I need your powering. So will you please fill me up? This is part of gathering with God's people. Sometimes we come to God's people, we gather together, and we're blessed by having come together. It's part of the ways in which God fills us. Romans 2:29, Paul says, this happens through a circumcision of the heart, by circumcision, which is a matter of the heart, by the working of the Spirit. That's the other thing that Paul points to that has happened in our faith. There's a circumcision that has happened. And what is that? Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh and by the circumcision of Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cutting away of the old sinful nature that used to dominate your life and keep you in captivity. You have been cut off from old ways of living. The dominion of sin over your life, the slavery to sin that we were under apart from Christ, we've been cut off from that. That's another effect of putting your faith in Jesus. You're not under the kingdom of darkness anymore. You don't have to live according to the rule and authority of Satan. We live according to the rule and authority of God. And in verse 13, what's life like apart from faith in Jesus? He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins and the circumcision of your flesh. Folks, we're spiritually dead apart from receiving life that comes through Christ. We are dead to the things of God. We could care less about any spiritual thing when we are separated from God. It is only through faith in Jesus that we have life. And it is through that faith that the powerful working of God begins to change us. And here's what God has done. Verse 13, God made us alive together with him. Where? With who? With Christ, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions. Verse 14, by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands, This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. In other words, everything, well, how nice is it that there's a record of your debt? Every sin you've committed, every debt you have, every time you have failed, there's a record of that, which carries with it legal demands. And what is the payment of death, of sin? It's death, right? There's a long list of all the ways that we have fallen short and failed God. And that record stands against us with legal demands, demanding that it be paid for. And Jesus comes along, God at work through him, and forgives our trespasses. How many of you know what trespassing is? You see those signs? Don't trespass. What does that mean? You don't go there. There's a boundary which is clear, and don't cross it. How many of you have willingly known what God's will is, his commands, and yet we jump across the line again and again? It's intentional sin. And Paul is saying here, that has been forgiven. The intentional sinning has been wiped away. It's been forgiven. And how did that happen? God doesn't just ignore sin. Justice demands that it be dealt with. And it's dealt with by nailing it to the cross of Christ, and then the record is canceled. That eliminates any legal demand. It's paid for. It's atoned for in Christ. Meaning all of your sins, those of you who trust in the Lord, who would look to Jesus, everything, every infraction you have ever made that's on the long list is nailed to the cross and paid for, completely atoned for. Out of the fullness of who Jesus is, every sin is forgiven. I can't imagine what a list that would look like. I thought about getting a stack of papers. Picture this. If you committed one day, one sin every day for a year, how many sheets of paper would you have? How old are you? Multiply. You think that would be a nice stack of paper? How many sins in our lives? More than just one a day. And yet that list, the record of the debt, is what is nailed to the cross and we are set free from because of the fullness of who Christ is. All of your sins have been atoned for. The steadfast love of the Lord shines out towards us in grace and peace. So Paul says, it's all been laid aside. He has disarmed rulers and authorities. There it is again, right? The spiritual forces who would say to you, you're guilty. You have failed. Here's how you have failed. All of those suddenly have no footing in ability to charge you. The devil has no legal ground to say that you deserve punishment because Jesus has borne that punishment. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. So quickly to summarize, you have an enemy who would love to see you held captive by those things that are apparently wise, by philosophies, by knowledge. Don't let yourself be held captive. Be on guard is what Paul is saying against deceptive twisting of the truth that would keep you captive to fear and the not truth. The not truth is your sins have not been paid for. So you need to pay for them. Punish yourself. That's not according to Scripture. Jesus has been punished. He bore our sins, so we're set free. Don't let anybody hold you captive to that. Secondly, the fullness of God is evident in the bodily form of who Jesus was. If you yearn for anything, run to Jesus. Out of his fullness, Paul says, John says, we have received grace upon grace. Receive that today. Third, in a very real way, what happened to Jesus has happened to you. If you put your faith in Jesus, you have died with him, your sins have been taken care of, and you have been raised with him to live a new life. That's what the symbol of baptism represents. in a very real way, God credits Jesus' death and his resurrection to you so that you can then enjoy life. Fourth, apart from Jesus, we're all spiritually dead to God. We have no hope. We have no life to love him. And lastly, it is through Christ that God has triumphantly conquered all of the enemies who would stand against us. So live in this truth. Live according to these wonderful promises. Let this word be a strengthening to your soul to grant you freedom from being held captive against lies, as well as living in such a way that you can be fruitful and productive in sharing with others the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.